Good morning.
Whew, I'm hot.
Good morning. Good morning, everybody. Good to see everyone this morning. When we were reading Psalm 50, something struck me, and I could just keep it to myself, but I just want to affirm the power and value of God's word being read and God's word being recited and spoken by us, and how that helps it to sink in more deeply just by pointing it out to you. I think it was the last verse that we read in Psalm 50. Now, that's not the last verse of that psalm, but it was verse 15. And it says, God is speaking to his people. He says, "And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." I don't know how that struck you. If there's a sense of, an obligatory sense that we need to glorify God or something like that, but that is more of the reflexive response of God's people when he enters in and does what they cannot for themselves, which is to deliver them. And I was struck by how that one verse is, in a nutshell, a way of expressing the gospel. Faith and praise and thanksgiving. That's our part. That's it. Call upon God in your time of trouble, and he will do all the heavy lifting of delivering you. And then glorify him. How? Acknowledging it was him who did the deliverance. That's the gospel that I hope we'll dig into even more deeply today as we get into our actual text for the message. I want to actually start off with giving you an illustration I found illuminating and very interesting recently as I was listening to a podcast that featured a guy named Robert Rayburn. He was a chaplain in the military in the World War II and in the Korean War. He wrote a book called Fight the Good Fight, Lessons from the Korean War. And throughout this book, his aim is just to kind of draw parallels between what he witnessed on the battlefield and the spiritual life that Christians are in. And I want to share with you a particular lesson that he shared on the perils of being unprepared for battle, particularly spiritual battle. It's a super interesting book, what I'm aware of it. It's actually hard to get a copy of it. It's not in print anymore, but they were reciting parts of it on this podcast. And the whole story of how he even ended up in Korea is pretty fascinating, and his journey of faith there, as this was his second war, and he was not looking to be involved again in another war. But he followed God's lead, and he was trusting that because he was in the will of the Lord and following him, that God would keep him safe, that God would allow him to be right in the middle of his plan, whatever that looked like for him. And so he was assigned, as he went over to Korea, to an airborne unit. And the moment he walks in the door, he's let know that they're actually going to be doing a combat jump. His unit will be, that he's assigned to be a chaplain for, behind enemy lines 2 days from them. Now understand, he had never jumped out of an airplane before. And so, he acknowledged that. He made aware his superiors who were in that room. They said, there's nothing to it. We'll show you what to do tomorrow. And so the next day actually passes by. He's never given any official instruction. And fortunately, some other enlisted soldier had pity upon him and kind of gave him like the 20-minute overview. And so they get up in the air, and he's flying with these guys, and he sees all these seasoned veterans around him who are sweating bullets from their brow, albeit it was super cold. And so it was from their own fear and anxiety about what was to happen. They'd done this before. They knew what was about to come. He saw all these grim expressions on their faces, and that's in that moment when terror struck his own heart. And he's like, I don't know if I can do this. Like, that's what he's saying inside to himself. But he also realizes that if he's going to be any kind of a witness for Jesus to these guys, then he can't allow his fear to be so much on display. He can't bail in this moment. He needs to be able to minister to these guys. And so he does the one thing he knows to do. He prays. He prays that God would quiet these fears. And at the end of that prayer, he sensed that the Lord had spoke to him. And he said, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That's the verse that the Lord brought to mind for him. And then he falls asleep. He falls asleep in the minutes that remain between that moment and when they actually do the jump. Well, the red light comes on. He wakes up. They do the jump. There's more story there. Somehow he makes it down. Never had jumped out of an airplane before. And he lands near another soldier. And as soon as they land, there's bullets that are just whizzing past their heads. And so they both reflexively get down, drop, and instinctively he grabs for a .45 pistol that he had been assigned. And then from here, I'm just going to read his own words from the book, what he says. It was then that I took it from its holster and had it firmly grasped in my right hand, that a snickering realization overwhelmed me. I had in my hand a weapon that I knew almost nothing about. It was almost utterly useless to me, for I had no training nor practice in handling it at all. Chaplains in the U.S. Army do not carry weapons in combat. During World War II in Europe, we were strictly forbidden to have them on our persons. This had never presented any problem for me, for I never had any desire to carry one. I felt that I was in the Army to minister to the spiritual needs of the American soldiers, not participate in fighting as such. When I arrived in the Far East, however, at one of the supply points through which we had passed, I was issued a pistol. I'm a chaplain, I said to one of the officers who was issuing equipment, and we don't wear firearms of any kind. I don't need this. Chaplain, the man replied, these communists don't know anything about the Geneva Convention, and even if they did, it wouldn't make any difference to them. We've had enough chaplains killed and taken prisoner to know that they're not abiding by the rules of warfare. That little cross that's shining on your helmet makes a very nice, bright object at which to aim from a little distance. You'd better take this weapon as a matter of self-defense. He goes on to say, I thank God that my friend Sergeant Strebe, this is the man who had landed next to him, had an M1 rifle with him and that he did know how to use it. He made short work of the soldiers who were shooting at us, and soon he had left me and was leading his company. And then a little bit later he writes, the Lord wrote that experience indelibly upon my memory. I thought of it many times in the following days. I acquainted myself with the pistol at the first opportunity, but also pondered the spiritual lesson which the Holy Spirit had made very real to me. Alas, there are entirely too many Christians today that are in the moral struggle that is going on between Satan and his forces and our Lord Jesus with his forces, who have been reduced to ineffectiveness because they do not know the weapons of their warfare. And as a result, they are depending on others to impart spiritual strength to them and to ward off the attacks of the enemy as well. Or perhaps they are not consciously depending on others to fight for them. They are making an effort to fight the devil with the wrong weapons. The pistol in my hand on the drop zone was of no value to me. No more will the weapons of your spiritual warfare be of value to you unless, by his grace, you have learned what they are, taken them, used them, become proficient in the use of them, and never allow yourself to be found without them. I share this because today we're going to be looking at Psalm 91 together, which is a psalm that can help equip us when we are facing spiritual warfare. And so before we go any further in talking through this topic, let's read Psalm 91 together. You can find that on page 588 of your blue ESV Pew Bibles. You can follow along on the screen behind me as well if you'd like. But we'll be reading Psalm 91 together in its entirety, and if you're able, I'd invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Word of the Lord. Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear whatever you want to say to us this morning that would equip us for the spiritual battle that, whether we realize it or not, we are all in. And especially as Christians, to give us eyes that would be open to the different ways in which the enemy seeks to attack and the resources that you've given us, in particular your promises, to be able to fight the good fight of faith. Lord, may we all leave here stronger, not in and of ourselves, but in our confidence that you are the deliverer, that our job is to call upon you in times of trouble and to give you praise in the deliverance that you promise. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So this isn't going to be an exhaustive discussion of this topic. I know that there are people here who've been walking with Jesus for a long time who'd be like, what about this or that aspect of spiritual warfare? There is a lot more that could be said, that will be said over the years as we journey together as a church and engage in spiritual warfare and engage in following after Jesus. So we won't say everything about this topic today, but a few things that I want to say in general up front, if this idea or concept of spiritual warfare is a little bit more nebulous for you, an unknown quantity, a couple things. First of all, at its most basic, when we as Christians are speaking of spiritual warfare, we're speaking of the fight that really does exist in this world between good and evil, between God and Satan. We believe that evil is something that really does exist, that it is objective, it isn't subjective, it isn't a construct of man, just as truth really does exist and is found in the person of God. We understand Satan, best we can understand from Scripture, to be a fallen angel and really the epitome of evil. His sin that we read about in the Bible is pride. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be God. He rebelled against God and as a result has been condemned by God to spend eternity in a lake of fire. Revelation 20. But in the meantime, he's not sitting around doing nothing. And he wages war against God. And we, as humans, and particularly Christians, are not passive bystanders. In fact, Satan has no chance of defeating God. I think he does know this. But what he does is he tries to take the people of God down and so mar God's name in the process. So regular attack from demonic forces is a part of the Christian life. And we need to be aware of that, eyes wide open to that fact. It happens spiritually through lies that we are subjected to and the doubts that that brings in and can lead people astray. It sometimes happens physically. We read about examples such as the disaster that happened to Job's family that was at the hands of Satan, or Paul's thorn in the flesh attributed to Satan, and multiple other examples in Scripture. All of it, though, whether it's physical or spiritual or through our emotional vulnerability that we are attacked, all of it by the devil, the enemy of God, is intended to lead you and me away from trusting in him, to extinguish our faith in him. That's his end goal. Separate us from God. The very thing that God sent his son Jesus to do the opposite of, to bring us back to him. And there are two primary errors that is so easy for us as Christians who prefer to operate as people, humans who prefer to operate in extremes, I think, rather than the tension of the middle sometimes. And those are, one, we either can blame sin, blame conflict, blame every problem that we see in the world upon demons, Ignoring the fact that we also live in a fallen world that has been broken and marred by sin, and humans themselves are culpable of sin and evil. So we can either, on the one hand, blame everything, there's a devil behind everything, or on the other hand, we can ignore the spiritual realm altogether, despite the fact that the Bible tells us that our fight is against spiritual powers. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6. I'm going to read his words to you in verses 10 through 12. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That's Paul's perspective, and so the Bible's perspective on where our warfare primarily is being fought is in the spiritual realm. So to ignore the problem, ignore the spiritual realm, as if it's just something that religious fanatics believe, is folly. Just as much folly as believing that everything has a devil behind it that is a problem in this world. Here's what we know about the devil, or at least one thing, and how he operates from an insightful passage in 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter here writes, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Now, if any of you, and most of you probably have at some point in your life, watched a National Geographic special where lions and a lion pride are featured, then you know that as tough and as scary and as fearsome as they are, who do they tend to go after? It's not the strong in the flocks of whatever it is, gazelles or buffalo, that they're going after. It's the weak, it's the sick, and it's those who end up isolated from the pack. This is why this metaphor is used here for Satan by Peter. And this is also why it seems like spiritual warfare ramps up in our lives when we are sick, when we are tired, when we are hungry. This is also why it's dangerous for Christians to drift away from the church and the safety of the community of the people of God, because when you're isolated, you are much more vulnerable to the attacks of the devil. So this is just a brief overview on the subject of spiritual warfare, just to give you kind of the umbrella view. But the question is, if this exists for us, even on a daily basis, how do we fight back? What do we do? And Psalm 91 is a great psalm for us to turn to when we find ourselves under attack. In fact, this is one of the few psalms that the church has largely agreed upon throughout history, that if they're going to be praying psalms daily, this one should be prayed every day. A few years ago, I went to the Abbey of the Genesee, which is a monastery, Trappist monastery, out in western New York, just south of Rochester. And they have seven different prayer hours where they gather between working to pray. And they pray through all 150 psalms every week. It's a beautiful thing. And so most of those psalms are getting hit once a week. Three of those psalms get hit every day at Compline, which is the last hour of the day at around 7 p.m. or so. And one of those is Psalm 91. Now, for those Christian traditions throughout history who have prayed this psalm daily, the best timing is debated. The Eastern traditions of the church typically prayed at midday, in response to this psalm's mention of the disaster that strikes at midday, which we see in verse 6. And the thought was that the evil of midday was like, kind of like the way some of us feel after lunch. Lazy, lethargic, tired, slothful, dull. Because they recognized spiritual weariness is a great temptation. And so this is one of the examples of the time that this psalm has been prayed daily. And then the Western tradition of the church has prayed this, such as I experienced at the Abbey of the Genesee, has prayed this at night, based upon verse 5, the terrors of the night, alluding to the power of death and fear that typically come in human experience at nighttime. Regardless, this is a psalm that many in the church have agreed over the past 2,000 years should be prayed every day, and is probably, therefore, one that we should become well acquainted with, if 2,000 years of Christian tradition have said, yeah, this is an important one. Specifically, because this psalm is incredibly valuable when it comes to facing spiritual warfare, which is something that we all are engaged in, whether you realize it or not, probably on a daily basis. Now, Psalm 91 doesn't say everything that there is to be said on the topic of spiritual warfare, but it names the clearest weapon of our warfare, which we'll get to in a minute. And the big idea for this psalm, really, if you heard it and absorbed it or have read this before, you probably would agree. The big idea of the psalm is that God will keep you safe in no uncertain terms. He will deliver you from snares and deadly pestilence. You will not fear the terror of the night or the arrows that fly by day. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent, and so on and so forth. God will keep you safe is the message of the psalm. But what does that actually mean? We have to answer that question before this psalm can genuinely be of impact in your life when going through spiritual warfare. And we can actually glean an answer to this question from how the devil misuses a couple of these verses in his temptation of Jesus, the Son of God, in the wilderness that we read about in places like Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4. So this is important enough that I'm actually going to take the time to read those verses from Luke chapter 4, 1 through 13. Because here Jesus is facing spiritual warfare. He's in the wilderness, and throughout that time, in his weakness, the devil comes and tempts him, and he uses two of these verses from this psalm in Psalm 91, and he misuses these, which betrays something about what we are to understand by the meaning of God will keep us safe. Here's what this passage says, Luke 4, 1 through 13, if you want to go there. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written," and he quotes now from Psalm 91, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands he will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. I want to get to answering the question in a moment, how we can actually reverse engineer from how Satan uses Psalm 91 here, what it means that God will keep you safe. But I can't pass up the opportunity to point out some key things in general we should be aware of when it comes to spiritual warfare from this passage. Number one, Satan knows the Bible and he knows it better than most. But secondly, he is good at weaving truths into fiction. And the most dangerous lies are the ones that are actually closest to the truth. Thirdly, Jesus knew the Bible. And God's word was his choice weapon of warfare in fighting back against the devil. Fourthly, Jesus not only knew the Bible, he understood it. There is a difference between reading the Bible a lot, meditating scripture, and really understanding with wisdom what it is that God's word is saying. And Jesus knew the difference, which is why he could see through the lies of the devil who was using scripture to tempt him. And then fifthly, Jesus was weak after 40 days of fasting, and Satan knows when we're the most weak and vulnerable. And it can be particular to who you are, but generally speaking, we can be weak because of things like physical weakness, sickness, fatigue, and hunger. Emotional weakness and low points because of hurt that we've experienced and loss we've gone through, or isolation from community. But here's the main reason I took us to this passage. Because to help us answer the question of what it means for God to keep you and I safe, we need to understand what Satan wants us to believe that that means. And we know that the answer to that from how he uses a couple of these verses in Luke chapter 4. Because here, he tempts Jesus to jump off the temple and let the angels save him, that quote from Psalm 91, because surely God wouldn't let anything bad happen to his own son. Here's what Satan wants us to believe this means. If God really loves you, he won't let you suffer. That's what Psalm 91 is telling you. That's what Satan wants us to believe. And here's why. Because if he can get you and I to believe that now that we are a Christian, God's not going to let anything bad happen to you, and then bad things happen to you, you're likely going to end up angry with God, disillusioned with God, and pulling apart from God, which is exactly what the devil wants. But that would be a twisting of Scripture. Now, how do I know that? Here's a basic rule of interpretation of the Bible. Because that's not the picture that we're given elsewhere in Scripture. Always measure Scripture and its use against other scriptures that we have elsewhere. For example, that use by Satan in Jesus' life would contradict what we see in the life of, let's say, Joseph in the Old Testament, when he reassures his brothers after going through great suffering at their hands, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. You see it in the midst of his suffering. His brothers had sold him into slavery. He was wrongly accused of something. He was thrown into a dungeon at one point. He went through all kinds of suffering. In the midst of that, while he was in it, it seemed unjust and unfair. But Joseph's story it's grace to us. It's grace that we have Joseph's story in the Bible because we can glean from his vantage point at the end of life when he graciously engages with his brothers in that moment. Because Joseph realized that without those things having happened to him, he would never have ended up as the second most powerful and important person in the land, if not the world, and in a position to save not just the people of that land, but his own family. So for Joseph, from that vantage point, he now saw that when God allowed him to be sold into slavery, God was keeping him safe, because that was a part of a greater plan. And when God allowed him to be thrown into a dungeon, that was keeping him safe because ultimately it led to redemption and to salvation. Let me give you another example. Two more. Consider the words of Romans 8:28, which tells us that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Do you know what all things includes there? All things. It includes the bad things. It includes the hardest things that you can imagine. We don't often like to go there. And I get that. Because that really forces us to try to do this work of how can I reconcile a good God with the worst things that have happened to me or others. And this isn't to say, by the way, that bad things aren't objectively bad and that God doesn't see them that way. It is to say that God is so great and trustworthy that if you can possibly allow yourself by faith to conceive it in his infinite power and wisdom, at the end of all things, we will see and we will agree and we will even worship him for working all things for good, truly. Here's one more example, and this one is pretty striking and maybe less familiar. Maybe that's why it's so striking. When it comes to this topic of reconciling suffering with God's promises to keep us safe. And it comes from Luke 21. Verses 16 to 18. And here Jesus is telling his disciples that they will be persecuted and that bad things are going to happen to them, but he will stand by them. Here's what he says in Luke 21, 16 to 18. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. What? What does Jesus have in view here? What he has in view is that no matter what suffering we encounter, he will not allow anything to touch ultimate life, the eternal life that he has secured for you. One pastor was elaborating on this idea in a helpful way. He said, if you live for anything more than God, if you live for your career more than God, if you live for your family more than God, hobbies more than God, things that aren't even bad in and of themselves, but if you live for those things, you will not be safe. Because circumstances can come into your life and take a thing away from you, take that thing away from you, And your life, yourself, that thing that mattered most is now gone. Unless during difficult times we can learn to take our hearts off the things that we make too important, kind of pseudo-saviors in our lives, not to love them less, but to love God more, we will be enslaved to those things and you will not be safe. In other words, if those things, secondary to God, are your life, they can be taken away from you at any moment. There is no guarantee that we will have those things for all time. But if Christ is our life, that and He and the eternal life He has secured for you can never be taken from you. By the way, I admit that is hard to appreciate right now. This is the life we are living right now, currently. This takes faith. But I can confidently say, not one of us who persevere in faith will get to the end and see Jesus and disagree that God has kept His promise to keep us safe when we step into the eternal life that He has purchased for us and kept for us. We won't. And we have to trust that by faith. So here in Psalm 91, it is true. God will keep you safe. Not that He will protect you from all trouble. He didn't even do that for Jesus. But He will protect you in and through the trouble and see you safely into your eternal home. God will preserve you. He will protect you. But do you know how He does that? We've already talked about it a little bit. He does that through faith. No doubt as the psalmist is going through some kind of trial in his own life, he declares at the very beginning in verses 1 and 2 of this psalm, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." What I want you to hear here is it's not despite ourselves that God is a refuge and a fortress to us. It's not that despite ourselves that God will keep us safe. There's a war to be fought. We're called to fight in that war. The fight is the fight of faith. This is a pattern we see throughout Scripture, this tension that exists between God's promise to keep us safe, which is real and true, and your role to fight the good fight of faith. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, and listen for the tension here. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Who's doing the keeping? God's doing the keeping. Who by God's power are being guarded, God is guarding, through faith. Is God doing the faith? No, that's your and my part. Through faith, He's guarding and keeping us for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, God will keep you and I safe. He will. But we have a part to play in this too. Because the primary way in which we engage in spiritual warfare is by faith. By trusting God in the midst of whatever trials you're going through when alternatives to Him abound. So how do we do that? There are two things I want to draw out of this text today and then we'll be done. And actually, these are two things that follow the same pattern that we saw a few weeks ago. If you were with us at Gavin Park when we joined ACF for worship that morning, we looked at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And there we looked at King Jehoshaphat in Israel, or rather Judah. The kingdom was divided by that time. And they were about to be attacked by an enemy army that they knew was too great and too powerful for them to overcome on their own. And we see a very similar pattern there. And we shouldn't be surprised that if something is true, we see that repeated again and again in Scripture. And so we see there's overlap in the principles of how we face an enemy by faith. There were 8 different actions that I gave that day that express faith that are to be used when we're under attack or facing overwhelming circumstances. But the first two that I want to talk about that we see in Psalm 91 are this: eyes on God and pray in the truth. Those were the first two things we saw Jehoshaphat do. And we see it here in this psalm too. The psalmist here starts off with his gaze upward to heaven. He remembers where his refuge is ultimately found. And then secondly, the second thing we see him do is he prays the promises of God in his fight of faith. And we see that. We saw that, even heard that last week when Pastor Matt was walking us through Psalm 46, which is a psalm that helps us to combat fear when we're faced with fear in our lives, a form of spiritual warfare or spiritual attack. And fear isn't the only point of vulnerability that Satan will seek to exploit. It's a big one, though. And the scriptures teach us to train ourselves so that our first response is to look up, to put our eyes on God. And Matt gave that illustration last week of some things that were just kind of going a little sideways with the building renovation project downstairs. And he was a little anxious about it. And he was tempted to have his first call be Bill Smith, who's been a huge help to us in this project. But he's like, no, I got to go to Jesus first. So he said, Jesus was my first call. Bill was my second call. That's the idea here. Train yourself. Go to God first. So the psalmist here trains himself to look to God first for protection. He says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. So when you're under attack, say that. Pray that. And let me just acknowledge, you may not feel that way in that moment, but you don't wait to pray until you feel like it. You pray as an act of faith and trust that God will respond to that with the strength and protection that you need. That can be a subtle subconscious lie that many of us live with. I only should pray something when I feel it's not disingenuous because I feel it too. No, you pray precisely because you don't feel equipped to be able to handle this thing. You don't feel worthy before God. And so you pray what is true and trust God will meet you in the midst of that with his power to give you the strength and the courage and the faith that you need. And then here's the second thing I want you to see. Once your eyes are on God, pray the promises of God, or pray in the truth like we talked about a few weeks ago. Where do I see this? Well, in verses 3 and 4, he says, "For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence." He's giving promises right now, right? "He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge." So these are all promises. But he says his faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. The New Living Translation puts it this way. His faithful promises are your armor and protection. This is a key verse. The psalmist declares that our best defense against attack from the enemy are the promises of God. That was the second step in Jehoshaphat's fight against fear. He prayed in the truth, if you remember. Do you remember how that whole prayer, it wasn't just expressing his emotions of how he felt in that moment, which isn't wrong. It was saturated with recalling who God is, what he had already done, and what he promised to do. And that's what the psalmist here is saying as well. His faithful promises are your armor and protection. How are they your armor and protection? By recalling them to mind and lifting them up in prayer to the Lord. Now think about this. If you're given a shield because you know you're going to be in battles, and then you forget about that shield, and it's sitting on the ground off to the side, then when you're attacked, you're going to be vulnerable. It's not going to do you any good at that point, at that moment. See, you activate the power of the shield of faith by picking it up, picking up the promises of God and using them, by remembering what's true and declaring it in prayer and directed at the enemy, even as Jesus did in the wilderness. Now, that isn't to the neglect of God's grace. I want to say we will fail. We will drop that shield at times. And it doesn't mean God isn't our protector anymore, that his promises cease to be true. But there comes a point where if we are never picking up the shield that God has given us, the blessed gift of his promises, then we're presuming upon God's grace. And we will be crushed by that attack. Because a part of the way that he keeps us is through having given us his precious promises. And if we're not living in light of those, then of course we're going to be more vulnerable. Of course we're going to feel the crushing weight of that attack. So when we are under attack, we pray in the truth. We remember and pray the promises of God. But what promises? There are so many through this psalm. But I want to point out two that I find so powerful, and I hope you will as well. The first one is in verse 4, where he says this. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. Now that's an image of a mother hen who's covering her baby chicks with her wings. Why does she do that? What are the practical consequences of her doing that? Well, when the sun is blazing down upon her, she's the one who's taking the heat. She's the one who's getting toasted. She's the one who's parched and dying of dehydration. When that freezing rain comes down and is saturating her feathers, she's the one who's absorbing that damp cold. When the predator attacks, she's the one who's getting attacked and eaten. In other words, the mother is being a substitute. She is standing in so that her chicks are safe from these harmful and deadly enemies. This is what God is doing for us. Now, we've already talked about how being safe doesn't mean God will deliver us from every trouble. So what does this actually mean for us? Well, so much of the spiritual attack that we undergo, or so much of the spiritual warfare we experience, is spiritual in nature. It's things like the belief that you're a wretched sinner who deserves to die. I'm speaking to Christians here who are living with these lies. That you should be dead. That no one loves you. That no one ever could love you. You should be ashamed of yourself. What you've done is unforgivable. The world would be better off without you. You wouldn't be missed anyway. Sound familiar? The list could go on. These are lies that are bombarding you every day, no doubt. And God is saying, in a sense, through this metaphor, if that was true, why would I have covered you with my pinions? Why would I send my son to cover your shame and your guilt by absorbing those things in himself? There's no basis for those lies, my son. My daughter, you're mine, and I love you so much that I gave my son's life for you. Now just trust me. In this image of a mother hen covering her chicks, God's promise to you is that he has absorbed the consequences of your sin, the shame and the guilt, once and for all. You are free from condemnation. Condemnation is from the devil. Jesus absorbed that in himself, so that you don't have to live guilt-ridden and shame-ridden. One more promise here to see, to help you fight the fight of faith when you're under attack from the enemy. It comes from the last three verses of this psalm, Psalm 14 to 16. Here's what the psalmist declares, and really it's from the perspective of God. He says, "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." Now, I used to read these verses when I came across this psalm with a hesitant confidence. It was a powerful promise to me when life was going well on my own terms, when I was doing the things that I felt I should be as a good Christian, when I finally seemed to get a handle on some of those bigger struggles in my life, when those closest to me seemed to actually benefit by my presence and my attempts to love them, when I shared the gospel with others, felt real good about myself for that, when I wasn't aware of any anger or hate or lust that I was harboring and struggling with in my heart that I felt terrible about, when those things were happening, I confidently could embrace this promise. I would read these verses, because he holds fast to me in love, check. God will deliver me. He will protect me because I know his name, check. When he calls to me, yeah, I'm praying, Lord. I'm calling out to you. I'm depending upon you. He will answer me. He will be with me in trouble. He will rescue and honor me. Check, check, check. This is a good promise. Those things worked in those moments because I felt like I was holding fast to him. I was loving him. I was knowing him and learning and growing and acknowledging his name and calling upon him. But then here's the problem with that. That confidence would erode for me when I inevitably would struggle and fail with some of the same old sin patterns, with selfishness toward others, anger towards others, spiritual apathy, or just wasn't in the Word, didn't even really want to be, wasn't praying, didn't really want to be. Disappointing and sinning against others, when fear would take over and I was timid in my faith, passing on opportunities that the Lord was probably leading me to share my faith or stand upon the truth. And the power of that promise was weakened. It was altogether pretty ineffective in those moments because it was contingent on, do you know what? Or rather, who? It was contingent on me. 7 or 8 years ago on a retreat with some other pastors that I went on, we were sharing some devotional thoughts from the psalm. And this psalm really served as the basis for that retreat. We spent the better part of 48 hours at different times of solitude and silence, just meditating on it. And we came together at the end to kind of share our big takeaways. And as we were going around sharing, the man on my left, just before it got to me, shared something that he expressly said. I felt like the Spirit impressed this on me, that I hadn't seen this before in these particular verses. And this is what he said, that these verses were true for us all of the time because they are true for Jesus all of the time, that Jesus is the one in view here that God is speaking of. Now, that's the whole point of the gospel, if we understand the gospel rightly, that we cannot live the righteous life that we were supposed to. We cannot love God all the time as we ought to. And God knows that. That's why he sent his son, to do what we could not, to hold fast to God and love without fail, to perfectly know and acknowledge God's name without fail, to call upon God in every trial without fail. So you know why we can actually confidently claim the promise here that God will deliver us and protect us and rescue us and honor us and satisfy us with eternal life? Not because we always hold fast to him in love as we ought, but because Jesus did. So much of the fight of faith in spiritual warfare is just remembering God's love for you isn't contingent on your getting it perfectly, but on his son having gotten it perfectly for you. And so as in a moment we celebrate communion together over the next couple songs, receive the truth that is being declared to you by Jesus through the Lord's Supper, that he held fast to God in love all the way to the cross so that you could be confident that God is holding you fast in love all the way to the eternal life that he is keeping for you and for me in heaven. That's the message of the cross. That's the message of Psalm 91. That is the promise that you wage warfare with against the devil. If you're unfamiliar, at Terra, we celebrate communion every week to remember the different multifacets of the gospel that we need to remember and lean on as promises to fight the good fight of faith. And the way that we do that is there'll be a couple of songs to respond when you feel led to. If you are a follower of Jesus here this morning, if Jesus is your Savior, if he's the one that you are finding yourself hiding in so that you can know that God loves you because he sent his son to die for you. If you believe that, you are welcome at the table this morning. If you don't yet, if you're seeking, if you're trying to figure out who Jesus is, that's okay. We would invite you to watch those who are coming forward. Ponder what it is that they are acknowledging by doing so, and realize God wants that for you too. He is offering his son for you as well. And so you can come forward and take a piece of the broken matzah representing his body, Jesus' body broken for you on the cross, and dip that into either the wine or the juice, which represents his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And so would you join me in prayer before we close here? Father, we want to acknowledge, we don't want to be naive, spiritual warfare is real. It comes in the form of lies and doubts and discouragement and despair and stems from any number of things, physical, emotional, or spiritual, that we may be going through as trials. Your word, though, tells us we have nothing to fear because of your faithfulness and that you will not go back on your promises, including that your love isn't based upon what we've done for you, but what you've done for us. Lord, would you graciously help us to hold this and cling to that in faith and believe it freshly, even as we come to your table and behold your love for us on the cross again today. We pray these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen.